First Peter chapter 1. As I said, our text tonight is just verse 1, but we'll read verses 1 and 2. And that will be our text tonight and for the next couple of weeks. Let's give our attention now to God's Word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the illuminating power of your word. We thank you that your word has the power to dispel the darkness of sin and error. And we pray, as we prayed this morning, Father, that you would take your word and you would illuminate our lives tonight yet again through this precious and inspired portion of Scripture. We pray that the Apostle Peter, through the Holy Spirit, would speak to us down through the corridors of time, and that we would hear your voice through your servant, that we would remember who we are as Christians and how you want us to live, that when things are hard, when we suffer, when persecution comes, that we would be faithful, that we would endure as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for your blessing now, something that only you can give as we consider your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many themes in John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. One of those themes is that of home. The story begins with Christian making his home, or having as his home, the city of destruction. And Christian realizes through reading his book, the Word of God, that the city of destruction is aptly named, that it's going to be destroyed. And so he's got to get out of there. And he tries to reason with his family. Ultimately, they don't listen at first. Later, they do. But Christian has to leave. And so the rest of the story is a story about Christian looking for a home, journeying to his ultimate and final resting place, his home, the celestial city, which symbolizes heaven. And so the temptation for Christian along the path is to get comfortable and forget who he is and where he's going. He needs to remember his identity. His identity is as a pilgrim. And what's a pilgrim? A pilgrim is someone who is passing through, so to speak. They are someone who is a foreigner living in a strange land temporarily, and they're ultimately looking somewhere else, to a new place, a new home. And that's what Christian is doing in the story. Now, the Pilgrim's Progress reminds us that this is who we are. We are pilgrims. We're strangers. We're foreigners in this world, and we're ultimately journeying to our final home, our final place of rest, that final place where you'll hang your hat, so to speak. But John Bunyan didn't invent this idea. It came from Scripture. Right? John Bunyan and the Pilgrim's Progress is something born out of the Bible. And we come here to the opening portion of 1 Peter, and we see this idea of Christians as strangers or pilgrims in this world. And this is the idea that we want to consider here in this opening portion of 1 Peter. We're going to cover three things tonight, hopefully. First, we're going to talk a little background for 1 Peter. What is 1 Peter? Where did it come from? Who wrote it? Who did he write it to? Things like that. That's what we want to think about as we consider background. Then secondly, we're going to consider our identity as Christians in two ways. First, we're going to consider our identity as being part of the Christian diaspora. You say, Pastor, I don't know what that word means. That's okay. That's why you're here. You're here to learn. So we're going to learn what that word means and what it's all about. Number two, We're going to learn that we are Christian strangers or pilgrims in this life. So let's begin with some background. This is the first epistle or letter. Epistle is kind of an old English word for letter. This is the first letter of Peter. Now, if you see organization chart for the Bible, you'll see the New Testament classified or grouped, the books of the New Testament grouped into various sections. So, for example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are the four Gospels, right? You would see 1 Peter listed as a Catholic epistle or a Catholic letter. Now, you should think small c, not big C. Catholic meaning universal. Or we might say general. Why is 1 Peter classified with the Catholic or the general epistles? It's because there's a not so specific audience, if you will. It's more universal. It's more general. So as opposed to Paul writing to one church, the Church of Ephesus, this is Peter writing to a scattered group of Christians in a number of different areas. So that's what 1 Peter is, and that's why it is often classified as such. First question we want to consider when we think about the background to the letter is the author. The letter opens with the identification of the author, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the first question we answer here is, who wrote the book? You say, Pastor, that's an easy one. Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, wrote the book. Well, that's just way too simple, right? Well, for simple people like us, we'd say, yes, Peter was the author of this letter. Now, there are many who question and challenge that. So let's just think for a few moments about why Peter, Simon Peter, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, is truly the author of this letter. Well, first of all, who in the New Testament can say, my name is Peter, without you thinking about Simon Peter? Right? There aren't too many Peters that are so famous that you read that opening word of the letter, Peter, and who do you think about? Who does your mind immediately go to? It goes to Simon Peter, one of the 12, the chief apostle, if you will. In addition to that, he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So if you thought, well, maybe it's like Peter, some other Peter. Well, we get more information here. It's not just any Peter, but it's Peter the apostle of Jesus Christ, the sent one, the ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, having this special commission from Jesus, this special office as a delegate, an ambassador, if you will, for the Lord Jesus himself. We also have more evidence in the letter itself that indicates, once again, we're dealing with Simon Peter here. Turn over to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 5 and verse 1, Peter says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, that language of being a witness of the sufferings of Christ is apostolic language. It's Peter as someone who was literally there, who literally saw and witnessed the life of the Lord Jesus, and particularly his sufferings. So you put all that together, and you should conclude that Peter is indeed the author of this book. Now, we won't spend too much time on this, but there are challenges to Peter being the author of this letter, and I'll mention just a few of them until I see your eyes glazing over. And then I'll move on. One objection is that the Greek of this letter is really good. It's really good Greek. It's well written. It's beautiful Greek. And the objection is Peter was an ignorant, uneducated fisherman and he could not have written Greek like that. To which we should say, how do you know that? How do you know Peter's proficiency in the Greek language or lack thereof? Well, it's an assumption that's made by scholars and commentators and people like that. It's possible that, you know, Peter had an amanuensis. Say, Pastor, you're using big words again. I know. Secretary. Kind of like secretary who took dictation for Peter. And it may be his Greek. Who knows? It's also possible that Peter, as a fisherman, as a businessman, would have had to know Greek, would have had to write in Greek, Greek being the language of the culture of the day, the Greco-Roman culture, that he would have had to have some felicity with the Greek language and be able to communicate in it. So we dismiss that objection. Another objection is that Peter, in a number of places, sounds a lot like Paul. And so they say, well, it couldn't be Peter because he sounds too much like Paul and he wouldn't do that. Well, again, how do you know that? Don't Peter and Paul worship the same Christ? Don't they follow the same faith? Don't they have the same set of beliefs and even language to use to describe Jesus Christ and salvation and things like that? Well, of course they do. Now, Peter and Paul don't have to sound exactly alike, and they don't, but they can share things in common, of course, so we dismiss that objection. Another objection is the geography here. You'll see these five different areas mentioned in verse 1, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Somebody says, well, what does Peter have to do with that? Why would Peter be writing to these people? Maybe it's some other Peter. Maybe it's somebody writing in Peter's name or something like that. Well, we'll come back to that in a minute, but there's no reason that we should reject Peter's authorship of the letter because somebody thinks that they don't understand, or they don't understand how Peter could have a relationship with believers living in this particular area. Okay, so we dismiss that objection as well. So, Peter's the author of the letter. Okay, you said, Pastor, that's what I thought. Good. We'll just reaffirm what you already knew. Now, why is this important? Why is it important that Peter is the author of this letter? Think about that for a minute. Who is this guy? He's an apostle. He is someone who has been commissioned specially by Jesus Christ. He has been set apart, sent out with the gospel message. The apostles were given that in a unique way, right? They were the eyewitnesses of the ministry, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. When one of the apostolic number had to be replaced in Acts chapter 1, they don't just willy-nilly decide to pick somebody. They have to meet certain criteria, and one of those pieces of criteria is that they be an eyewitness. And Peter was that, exactly. This ought to give you trust and confidence in your Bible. This letter is written by someone who lived with Jesus, who walked and talked with Jesus and saw it firsthand. Now, you'll hear some people say, oh, well, the New Testament was written hundreds and hundreds of years later, and how do we know we can trust it? No, that's not true. This letter comes from the pen of someone who was there, of someone who was an eyewitness of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Peter says in his second letter, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. We were there with Him in the mountain when He was transfigured. We were there when Jesus was betrayed. We were there when Jesus rose from the dead. The apostles were the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And Peter, of course, is part of that foundation. So it does matter that the Apostle Peter actually wrote this. You'll hear some people say, well, what's it matter, you know, who the author is? It does matter. Peter represents, or it is represented here in 1 Peter, that Peter the Apostle is the author, and you have every reason to believe that. Okay, what about date? What date was the letter written? Now, we won't spend too much time on this, because this is a little bit of speculation, but I think it's important if you have some idea in your head of when this particular letter was written or when we think it was probably written. Now, Nero, the emperor, died in 68 AD, the year 68. And according to church history and tradition, Peter was put to death under Nero's reign, crucified upside down by Nero, the Roman emperor. And that happened in approximately 64 AD. So this means that the writing of this letter has to be prior to that. Right? So we're talking about most likely this letter being written in the 60s AD. Now this is important for another reason, because you'll hear people say, usually fancy smart people on TV, you'll hear people say, well, the book of 1 Peter was probably written in 230 AD or 180 AD or something like that. So not only do they reject the authorship of Peter, but they reject the idea that it could be written so early. But we have every reason to believe that it was written early, which puts it really close to what? It puts it really close to the actual events of the life and ministry of Jesus. Third, who is Peter writing to? Who is the audience here? And we want to think about two things here as it relates to audience. First, we want to think about geography. Where are these people? And then secondly, we want to think about ethnicity. Who are these people? First, geography. Again, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Five different regions that Peter writes to. Now, it's interesting that Peter is writing to Christians in these five areas. And we'll talk just in a moment about where these areas are and what's significant about them. But the first thing I want you to think about is, remember the question a moment ago, why would Peter be writing to Christians in these areas? What relationship does he have to them? Well, one clue that we might look to is from the book of Acts. Remember, it's the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And we've got Jews who have come in from lots of different areas to hear or to participate in the Feast of Pentecost. And Peter preaches his sermon on the day of Pentecost. The disciples speak with other tongues, and the people hear in their own language the wonderful works of God. You know the story. But listen to where these people are from and see if you can pick it out. Acts chapter 2. How is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia. Ah, there's one of those places from verse 1 of our letter. Pontus, there's another place. And Asia, another place. So there were people there on the day of Pentecost from those regions who heard Peter preach. Who heard Peter preach the gospel that day. And likely that there were people saved who became Christians from those areas. So I think that allows us to make a connection between Peter and his audience. Now let's go back to these areas and let's think for just a minute about these particular regions. First is Pontus. Pontus. Now let's back up just a moment before we get to Pontus. Excuse me. These five different areas are all northwest of Israel. So if you can picture the map in your mind, one of those maps in the back of your Bible. There you go. You've got Israel here. It's this strip. And the five regions that Peter writes to, they are north and west. So here's Israel. Here are these three regions up here, if you will. Today, in the modern world, this would be largely in the area of modern day Turkey. These regions that Peter mentions here. Pontus, we've already mentioned, as one of those areas that people are from in Acts chapter 2. Galatia, you know, from the book of Galatians in the New Testament. It's a region, an area. It's not a city so much as it is a large area known as Galatia. Cappadocia, another one of those places that was mentioned in Acts chapter 2 that we just read. Also, some of the famous church fathers were from Cappadocia. Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, for example. Asia, the fourth area mentioned here, that's the same Asia that John writes to in the book of Revelation. The seven churches of what? Of Asia. Philadelphia, Smyrna, Laodicea, all those churches are in this region known as Asia. Now, when you hear Asia, think not China or Japan or somewhere like that. Think modern-day Turkey and these particular regions that are mentioned in the New Testament. The fifth is Bithynia. Bithynia is one of those places that Paul, in the book of Acts, he wanted to go into and preach the gospel there, and the Holy Spirit stopped him and kept him from going in there. Bithynia, or some of the cities or locations within Bithynia, were the site of famous church councils. The Council of Nicaea, for example, in the year 325, was held in the region of Bithynia. And also the Council of Chalcedon in 451 was held in Bithynia. All right, so there's a bit on geography. Now, ethnicity. Who are these people that Peter is writing to? Are they Jews or Gentiles? Now, the older commentators tended to say that Peter's writing to Jewish believers, to people who were ethnically Jewish but who believed in Jesus. The newer commentators tend to say that these are Gentiles that Peter is writing to, and they both have their reasons, and there's strong support, I think, on both sides. I tend to lean in the Gentile direction, and we'll talk about some of those reasons as we go through the book. However, it's possible that it's a mixed audience, that we've got Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles that Peter is writing to. We know from the book of Acts that Peter not only ministered to Jews and evangelized Jews, but he also evangelized Gentiles. You remember Acts chapter 10? Peter was sent to the house of who? Cornelius, the Roman soldier, and Peter preached the gospel to him there. All right. Now that we have a little bit of background here, let's do one more piece of background as we think about verses 1 and 2. Now, in the King James, a version of the Bible which I read from, the layout, the structure of the first two verses is a bit different than it is in the Greek language. If you've got a different English translation, you might see it structured somewhat differently. So, for example, other translations might put the word elect back in verse 1 as opposed to verse 2. If you look at the King James, it's got the word elect at the start of verse 2. Now, in the Greek language, it's all together. In fact, we could read it this way and should probably read it this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers who are scattered or dispersed throughout these five areas. So it all goes together. Now, we're going to think about it separately because we're going to deal with the idea of Christians as being scattered and Christians as being strangers this week. Next week, we're going to deal with Christians as being elect, the chosen people of God. But keep in mind, it all goes together. It flows together in the original language. Now, we've covered some background. Let's think about the two ways in which we should think about ourselves as Christians according to the opening portion of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout. Let's focus on that phrase, scattered throughout. Peter identifies his audience as the diaspora. That is the Greek word behind the phrase scattered throughout. Now, that's an important word, and let's think together about what it means and why Peter would use that term to describe the people he is writing to. We find Peter using this language to describe his audience. We find it also in another book of the New Testament, the book of James. James 1:1. Listen to how James starts his letter. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeted. It's that same word, it's that same language, diaspora. diaspora. The word means to scatter, to disperse, to kind of cast something out to the four winds, if you will. So if you went out in your garden patch and you wanted to sow some seed, and you scattered the seeds here, and you scattered the seeds there. Now maybe you'd be more systematic, I don't know. But you scattered things here and there. That's the idea. Except we're dealing with a group of people here, right? A group of people who have been scattered and dispersed in these various areas of what we might call Asia, or Asia Minor, this area northwest of Israel. Now this term was first used by Jewish people who had been scattered outside the Promised Land. They were the people of God. They lived in the Promised Land, Canaan, Israel, and through God's judgment, they had been scattered. They had been scattered outside the Promised Land into these various other places, usually places dominated by pagans, by Gentiles, by those who were not the people of God and who didn't worship the one true God. So, in the first century, if you're a Jewish person and you don't live in Canaan, if you don't live within the borders of Israel, you live in Cappadocia, for example, you would be part of the dispersion. You would be part of the diaspora. Those of the people of God who live outside of the land of Canaan. To give you an example of this from the New Testament, Jesus is talking to the Jews at one point in John chapter 7. And Jesus says to them in John 7:33, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Now they're confused by this statement, and they wonder what Jesus is talking about. And so they say among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" What are they talking about? They're saying, is Jesus saying that he's going to go to Gentile lands and teach Jews or teach Gentiles there outside of the borders of Israel? You see the idea. The idea is that Jewish people had been scattered outside the borders of the Promised Land. And that made them the diaspora, the dispersion, those who were scattered outside of God's land. Now, what's exciting is Peter uses that same word, that Jewish word, if you will, and he applies it to Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, who live in this area, these five regions that he has mentioned here in verse 1. He says, you Christians are the diaspora, the scattered ones, the dispersed ones in these various regions of the world. In the book of Acts, the Christians, the early Christians, were persecuted. And as a result of their persecution, they were scattered to various areas. Acts 8:1. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That's the verbal form of the word, but it's still the same idea, being scattered. Scattered outside of a particular place. What then is the significance of this? Why would Peter use this word to describe his Christian audience in 1 Peter? Well, brothers and sisters, I don't believe that Peter wastes words or that his words are meaningless or insignificant. There's great significance in the word. He uses this language purposefully in order to identify his Christian readers as the people of God who are scattered and living as a minority among the peoples of the world. These Christians living in these different regions that he's mentioned were definitely in the minority. And that would have made them weird, strange, a different sort of people. If you think about it from a Jewish perspective first, Think about yourself as a Jewish person living in a Gentile land. They would have seen your customs, your way of life, as strange, as something different, and maybe even weird in a bad way. Well, in a similar way, Christians in the first century were scattered all over the empire. And they were a minority in these different places and would have been viewed many times with suspicion by other people, particularly by those who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, maybe we don't know what it's like to live as a minority in a particular culture. And I know we hear a lot about that nowadays. So let me give you just a completely different example so we don't get all hung up on race and politics and all that stuff going on today. Picture yourself as a Southern American living in Japan. It'd be different, right? So you got that right, Pastor. It'd be really different if you dropped me into Japan. Yeah, it would. You might get a look or two. Who is that? And then you start talking. And then you might get another look. And then if they got to know you and see how you live, it might be like, wow, this person is a foreigner. They're different. Well, in a spiritual way, Christians were this minority culture, if you will, scattered among various places in the empire. And they were awaiting their home. Now, they may have made a home in Pontus or Galatia or Cappadocia or wherever it may be, but they knew that was not their final place to dwell. They knew that God had promised them an eternal inheritance in heaven. So it didn't matter that they were scattered in these various places where they would often be viewed with hostility and suspicion. They knew and believed in what Peter refers to in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. They may be scattered now. They may be scattered in these various parts of the world, but one day God's going to gather them all together and put them in the homeland that He has built for them, the heavenly city, their eternal inheritance. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, puts it this way: the value of good people ought not to be estimated by their present external condition. Here was a set of excellent people, beloved of God, and yet strangers, dispersed and poor in the world. The eye of God was upon them in all their dispersions, and the apostle was tenderly careful to write to them for their direction and consolation. So that's the first aspect of our identity. We are part of the scattered people of God, all over the world. God has His people in Sanford, North Carolina, and in the African coast. He's got them all over the world, and regardless of how they're treated or what position they may have in those cultures, in those societies, they are still His people dwelling there, and they look forward to their eternal inheritance in heaven, to the day when they will no longer be scattered. Number two, Christians are not only part of the diaspora of God, but they're strangers. They're foreigners in this world. Look at now that other word that Peter uses to describe his audience. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. We could translate that word in a few different ways. Let me give you another few words to think about so you get the idea. The King James uses stranger, but we could also say sojourner, pilgrim, foreigner, alien. Now, before we get too excited, not big green head and great big eyes aliens, but foreign people living in a country that is not their home, right? Okay, but you get the idea, right? This is someone who is just passing through, someone who is a foreigner, temporarily residing in a place that is not their home, that they don't belong to. Think about, biblically, first, Abraham. Abraham was a stranger a pilgrim. Mike read it in the scripture reading just a few moments ago. Abraham had been promised the land of Canaan, but he came into the land of Canaan as what? He didn't enter the land and say, "Hey, everybody, look here. I'm the king. I own this whole thing. God told me so. So you all just need to clear out. Clear out and leave all your stuff so I can have it and benefit from it." No, that's not how it worked, right? No, God had promised him the land of Canaan to him and his descendants. But Abraham spent his entire time in Canaan as a wanderer, as a sojourner, as a foreigner, as someone that wasn't his homeland. It was a land that belonged to the Canaanites, to other people. Or think about Daniel. Daniel, one of the elect people of God, prophet of God, and he is part of the dispersion, if you will, in God's judgment on Israel, and he goes to Babylon. What is Daniel's status in Babylon? He's a stranger there. He's a foreigner there. That's not his home. His home is in Israel. But he has this status of one of God's elect people living in a strange land, living in a place that is not his home. Now, I mentioned Japan a few moments ago to give you a personal example. I spent 11 months, almost a year, in Okinawa, Japan. And I was a foreigner there. I was there temporarily. I did have a home somewhat. I lived in the barracks because I was in the Marine Corps. But it wasn't my permanent home. It wasn't a place I was planning to stay there for forever. And the further away you got from the military base, the more you knew you were a foreigner. The more you knew that this wasn't really your place and these really weren't your people, so to speak. It's that kind of idea. It's the idea of being a stranger, a foreigner, and temporarily residing in a place that's not your home. Now, can you imagine that? Some of you have lived in this area of the world since you were little. And would it not be a big change for you to have to leave here, sell your home, and move to Sheboygan, Wisconsin? Is Sheboygan in Wisconsin? I think it is. I hope I didn't make that up. It would be a big thing, right? You'd get to Sheboygan and be like, "This isn't home. It's not Sanford. It's not Lee County. And I'm freezing to death." That's probably what you'd say. It'd be a big change. Well, guess what? That's who you are spiritually. You are a foreigner in terms of this world, this fallen, present, evil, sinful age. This is your status as one of the people of God here. This world, in its present fallen form, is not your home. You are a foreigner here. And it ought to feel that way. You ought to be so different from the sinners around you who have made this evil age their home that they know you're different and you know you're different. You know that, "Hey, I'm a foreigner around here. There's something different about me and I don't fit in this particular locale." I felt that way at work many times in the job I used to have. That we'd go to a meeting or something like that and the thought would occur to me that we are all very, very different. These folks are the people of the world. They think like the world. They talk like the world. They act like the world. And I don't, even though I'm not perfect, I don't, and I stick out. It's like, this guy's a foreigner. Why is he not doing what we do? Why is he not talking the way we talk? Why is he not engaging in the things we engage in? It's because of this. We're strangers. We're foreigners. Not to God's creation. Don't misunderstand. The new heavens and the new earth, that's our final destination. One day Jesus is going to come back. He's going to renew all things. And we will not live forever as disembodied spirits. in heaven. No, Jesus will put you back together with your glorified body, and heaven and earth will come together. Right? And we'll be back, so to speak, on the earth. So we don't mean that, but what we do mean is we're not at home in this present fallen, evil age marked by sin. Why does Peter address his audience in this way? Because it is important that they remember who and what they are. They need to know their identity. Now, we hear lots about that nowadays, right? We've got a new term, a new phrase coined, identity politics. With people talking about who they are, and they identify themselves in various ways. Well, we should agree that it's important to identify yourself, to know who you are. But where we would completely disagree is we would say we go to Scripture and we allow God to identify us. And He tells us in the very first book of the Bible that we ought to identify ourselves as people made in His image. People created by Him to reflect Him, to be like Him. And then we add to that 1 Peter 1:1, I'm a stranger. I'm part of the Christian dispersion in the world. I'm a foreigner in this present evil age. What might that change? How might that affect the way we live if we understand that and we believe that we are foreigners living temporarily in this world and heading toward the celestial city? Well, number one, we will remember who we are and that we have a dual identity. Next week, Lord willing, we will talk about our identity as the elect of God. We are the chosen ones. Now, I don't say that with any arrogance, and I hope you wouldn't say it with any arrogance either. Well, I'm the chosen one. We don't mean it like, oh, look at me, I'm this great big something. No, we mean that hopefully humbly. That God in His grace and His mercy chose to save us and make us His people. It's not something we came up with on our own. He chose us before the foundation of the world. We have this great status. I've been chosen by God. And we'll talk about how wonderful and amazing that is for the next couple of weeks. But it's important that we put that together with the fact that we're also strangers. We're elect strangers. Chosen foreigners. So that's why we go out into the world and we go to a restaurant, if we can still do that. We go to the restaurant and the local news people are lined up to talk to one of the elect. Why aren't they? Aren't we the chosen ones? Wouldn't they want to interview the chosen ones and do a feature-length article about the chosen people of God living in Sanford, North Carolina? Be pretty exciting, right? Pretty interesting. Well, no. Because that's not how they think about it. Because we have to remember, we're foreigners in that world. In that fallen, sinful world. Dominated by the devil. We have this dual status, and we need to recognize both of those things. Number two, this is significant because remembering that you're a stranger will help you to deal with the persecution and mistreatment that may come your way. You know, foreigners don't often get treated very well, right? Now let me step on your toes for a minute or two. Think about an Indian man who moves from India to America. He moves to the South. And he lives in the American South. Maybe he lives down, two doors down from you. How much do we love him? How much do we welcome him? You say, Pastor, I'm not like that. I go down there and I bake him a pie and I talk to him and his wife. Good. Keep it up. But not everybody acts that way, right? Some people just, Indians, what are they doing here? I wish they'd go back where they came from. Isn't that how many people treat foreigners? Shame on us for doing that. It's not loving our neighbors as ourselves. But just to give you an idea for, spiritually speaking, why we get that kind of reception in the world. Because we have a different set of values, different set of beliefs, different lifestyle, and so it makes sense that that's not going to be all that welcome. Especially in today's American culture, right? You are a foreigner out there, and it's showing up more and more. Is it not? And if things keep going the direction they're going, boy, you're really going to be weird. You're really going to be strange. You're really going to be a foreigner. And so you better embrace your identity now. And not get thrown off when people start treating you like a bad guy, like somebody they don't want around. You'll remember, hopefully, 1 Peter 1:1, you're one of the strangers. You're one of the foreigners in this world. And finally, it reminds us that being a stranger indicates that this world is not our home, that we look as Abraham did for a heavenly country. We look beyond this life to the next life. Hebrews 11:16, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. So don't get too comfortable. You ever get really tired and you get to a certain place and you're just like, whew, I'm going to sit down. And somebody says, oh no, don't get too comfortable. We can't stay here long. No, we can't do that. And you start to lay down and take a nap. Oh no, we don't have time for that. You can't do that. You can't get that comfortable. Well, we have to have that kind of mindset spiritually. And we can't get too comfortable in this life, in this world. But it's hard because we want to be comfortable. We want to fit in. We want to be like other people many times. But you have to remember that's not who you are. You're a stranger. You're a foreigner. This is one of the temptations for Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. At one point, he meets worldly wise man, and worldly wise man tells him, hey, there's a great little village. It's called the Village of Morality. What you ought to do is make your home there. You ought to stop there and make your home in morality. There, I say, he says, thou mayest be eased of thy burden, and if they're not minded to go back to thy former habitation, as indeed I would not wish thee, thou mayest send for thy wife and children to this village, where there are houses now standing empty, one of which thou mayest have at a reasonable rate. Provision is there, also cheap and good, and that which will make thy life the more happy is, to be sure, there thou shalt live by honest neighbors in credit and good fashion. Nice place. Make a good home there. But it would have been a tragic mistake. It would have been a terrible mistake for Christian to walk down to the Village of Morality and take up residence there, become a resident, a local, if you will. And you're supposed to have the same mindset about this sinful world. Now, don't misunderstand, we're not talking about being mean to people or aloof or anything like that. What we are talking about is not engaging in the sinful ways of thinking, the sinful ways of speaking, or the sinful ways of living of your unsaved neighbors, friends, family members. Should you love them? Should you talk with them? Should you spend time with them? Of course. You don't say, oh no, I'm a foreigner here. You can't come into my house. No, that's not the idea. The idea is, I love you, I care for you, let's spend time together, but no, I can't do that. No, I won't do that because I don't live that way. Why? Because I'm a Christian. And I'm different. This world is not my home. I'm headed for glory, for my heavenly inheritance. I'm a stranger. I'm a foreigner. I'm a pilgrim in this life. I pray we all remember that. We all remember our status and our identity as people who don't belong in this present evil world, that we might follow Jesus Christ faithfully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the privilege and opportunity of being your people. We thank you that we are part of the Christian diaspora, scattered in the world, but yet belonging to you, looking forward to our heavenly inheritance. We are foreigners in this world, but yet we are elect, chosen by you. Despised by the world, yes, but honored by you. And we give thanks for that. Help us, Father, to remember who we are this week, to remember and lead holy lives, live for Jesus Christ, knowing that this world is not our home. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace be with you. Amen.